We'll be in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We'll start at verse 8. Welcome to our church. If you're a guest here, glad that you're here. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I get the privilege of preaching often, and I'm so grateful to be in the book of Daniel. It's been fun for me. I've never preached through the book of Daniel, and so this is new territory for me, and that's always exciting, and I'm learning a ton, and I've fallen in love with this book. And I can't wait to meet this guy in new creation. And so with that, let's read God's word, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. We'll finish the chapter. God's word says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." He is a miracle-working God. "As for those four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. Lord, what an amazing model of faithfulness. Lord, we long as your people to have the same resolve as our brother Daniel and his friends. We look at these young teenagers and we think to ourselves, Lord, what is it that's keeping us from following you in these ways? What is it that's stopping us from longing for and desiring holiness the same as our brothers? So today, Lord, we pray that you would fix our hearts and minds on you, that we'd hear carefully what it is that you want to speak. Lord, we know that without your spirit doing the work that we cannot, these words will fall on deaf ears. And so give ears to our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray, turn over the soil so that the seed of your word could be planted deeply. And Lord, in all of this, Lord, in everything that we do today, we pray that you'd be glorified. That's what our hearts long for more than anything. Lord, be glorified in our midst, we pray. In your son's name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you are visiting, last week we began a new series in the book of Daniel. And as we talked about last week, this is one of the darkest chapters in Israel's history. Jerusalem has fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah has been overtaken. Jehoiakim, as it said in the first couple verses last week, has been handed over by God's purposes into the hand of their enemy, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, the very picture of spiritual idolatry and sort of pleasurable excess, stands victorious over God's people. We know, of course, Daniel and his friends, as we said last week, they're just teenagers, maybe 15, 16 years old, and they are, because of Israel's rebellion, they are carted off, ripped from their homeland, and sent into Babylon. They're thrust into a system that is designed to erase their faith, to reshape their identity and assimilate them into Babylonian culture. It isolated them. They renamed these boys. And what they wanted is they wanted them to forget that they were the Lord's. They were, in effect, in all that they were doing, as we continue to see today, they were saying, you're ours now. You're no longer Yahweh's. And yet, last week we saw something extraordinary, and we'll continue to see this every week. While these teenagers were moved to Babylon, Babylon never moved in them. They remained anchored in their identity as God's people. They knew that they belonged body and soul to the Lord and to the Lord alone, not the empire that conquered them and was claiming them. And that resolve set the stage for everything that we're going to see in the rest of the book. It really is a story of their faith and their faithfulness and God's sovereignty and his faithfulness towards them. That's really the two big themes, faith and sovereignty, throughout the book of Daniel. And so as we continue this morning in verses 8 through 21, we begin to see the tension rise and the stakes get a bit higher. Of course, as we just read, the king's food is placed before Daniel and his friends. They are, in effect, given, like at college, you know, you get your food card, and you can just go swipe it and get all you want to eat. There's an open bar, and for 15 and 16-year-old kids, this is tempting. And yet, this food and this wine comes with a choice. Will these young men compromise, or will they remain convinced and therefore remain convicted that the greatest thing that they have is Yahweh? And on the surface, it just looks like a meal. But under the surface, it really is a question of allegiance. Will they allow Babylon to dictate to them the terms of their faith, or are they going to trust God's provision even when it puts them at risk? And it does put them at risk to be faithful. And Daniel's response this morning is nothing short of remarkable. He doesn't compromise, but he also doesn't rebel. And so this morning we want to navigate through this passage and sort of unpack a few things as we see God's sovereignty in play here. First, we want to see Daniel's faithful resolve in verse 8, and then we want to take a look in verses 9 through 16. We want to look at their faith, but also God's incredible favor over them. And then lastly, we'll consider in verses 17 through 21 how faithfulness, and please listen, how faithfulness often produces fruitfulness in our life. And so let's look again at verse 8. It says this, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, this is a pivotal point in Daniel's story, and the word resolved is central. Daniel didn't just make a vague resolution. He resolved not to defile himself. And that word defile, of course, has deep religious meaning. It has a lot of biblical weight to it. To defile oneself meant to become unclean and impure, to become corrupted and polluted in a way that dishonored the Lord and dishonored his intentions and ways. And defilement, as we know from the Old Testament, is often linked to sin. It's linked to idolatry, of breaking God's commandments, of doing things that we know that we shouldn't do, of not doing the things that we know we should, particularly in areas of worship and covenantal purity. But this wasn't just about outward actions, neither in the rest of the Old Testament nor with Daniel. This desire not to defile himself is an inward ache to be like the Lord. Not like the Lord in omniscience and omnipotence, but like the Lord to be holy and to be unstained, to be pure, to not be spiritually compromised. For Daniel to defile himself with the king's food, it wasn't just a matter of dietary preference. He wanted to be healthier. Have you guys seen the Daniel diet? Have you heard of that? Please don't ever bring it up again. Between that and the Ezekiel bread, I'm a little worn out on prophet diets. This is about, for Daniel, allegiance. It was about faithfulness. It was about covenant. It was about being distinctly what God had made them to be in the world, which is to be a light to the nations, to be a holy people unto the Lord, to be people that are his own treasured possession, to be a holy nation. And by eating food, the food that likely violated dietary laws, it was probably pulled pork there, which sounds fantastic. Aren't you glad you're in the new covenant sometimes? Just so grateful. But it was also food that was probably offered to idols. They were very religious people back then, were very practical. You know, they had to kill an animal to eat food, and so they're like, let's just sacrifice it to one of our gods to get their favor. And so more than likely this food was sacrificed to an idol. More than likely the food was poured out as a libation to the gods. And so Daniel, part of Daniel's resolve was that he knows that he would have been participating in something that contradicted his distinctive identity as one of God's people. But I think there's more to it than just that. I think that's part of it, and I think commentators are pretty much in agreement that to not defile yourself is religious language. But I think to not defile himself and by resisting the king's food, I think there was a sense in which this was all preparatory to what he's going to face throughout the rest of the book. You know, most of us, we're sort of banking on God sending us sort of an injection of the Spirit to give us great faith in the midst of some kind of horrendous trial. We're like, man, if I ever had to be a martyr, I mean, not right now, but like then I would pray that God would give me an increased measure of the Spirit's dominance in my life that I could resist and say no to whatever the temptation would be to recant my faith and to cave. I think a lot of us bank on that, and I believe God gives that. God certainly makes up for our weakness. We see this through history, men and women that died for their faith in ways that are stunning and remarkable. But what Daniel is doing here is setting a pattern for holiness that exercises the kind of muscles that allow him to stand when greater trials come. And for Daniel to resist the food was not just about remaining sort of ceremonially clean. It was also a recognition that he refuses to assimilate into the cultural seduction offered to him. You know, we spoke a lot last week. These kids and thousands of others were carted off in exile, and everything about Babylon was meant to overwhelm your senses. And so as you're, you know, you can imagine being young teenagers, they're being taken to the gates of Babylon, and as they walk into the city and they see this massive ziggurat with these beautiful gardens that are hanging over its edge, and all the palaces in Babylon, all the music and the art and the culture and the food and the intelligence and brilliance. They had ancient texts. You know, Daniel would have had to learn Akkadian and Aramaic, and he probably would have read the Epic of Gilgamesh and been taught sorcery and magic. It was like Hogwarts. And so you can imagine as a young Jewish boy walking into this place, and you would be so overwhelmed and probably thinking to yourself, having never traveled there previously, man, this is so much bigger and better and flashier than Jerusalem. This dusty little mound in the middle of nowhere, Jerusalem. They have everything. You know, their gods must really love them. And so for Daniel, being assaulted, you know, but in his senses by everything that he sees and hears, this was a pivotal moment for him. It was a moment for him to say, you know, I might allow Babylon to get in my head because I'm going to have to learn over this three-year program. It's like graduate program. I have to learn all these things about them, but I'm not bringing their food into my body. Like I'm not letting it in. And this was a mark of distinctiveness for Daniel that resisted the pull and the seduction of Babylon. I would love to believe that I could resist as well. But you know, as I've been thinking about this all week long, I came up with some excuses that I'd make. You ready? You want to hear how wicked your pastor is? Yeah, so here's one of the big ones. I won't get into all of them, but here's one of the big ones. I could easily see myself justifying when asked to eat the food. I could easily see myself going, hey, just pray before you eat it. You know, just receive it unto the Lord. Just be grateful and thankful, you know? I mean, that's what I do now when I eat terrible food. Just, you know, just cramming a Big Mac down your throat. You're like, oh, Lord, bless this to my body. You can almost hear a chuckle in the background. You know, so I could see myself easily just saying, it's just food. You know, and then you get to the New Testament, of course, you see Paul talking about this. Look, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. You know, it's like, whether it's food sacrifice, we spent a great deal of time, by the way, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians talking about, I think it was like 3 or 4 weeks, talking about food sacrifice to idols. And we kind of got a little tired of it. So I could easily see myself just for the sake, I could even say, here's another excuse, I could even say, I want to be missionally effective. And so I don't want to stick out, right? I don't want to be that guy. Nobody wants to be that guy. None of us here want to be, I mean, some couple of you want to be that guy. But most of us don't want to be that guy, you know, where you're just like a rock in everybody's shoe. And you're just particular about everything. You're like nitpicky about everything. So I could easily see myself going, just food. Lord, the Lord knows, you know, the Lord knows the situation that I mean, you know, to be fair, Lord, you kind of sent us here. Like, I mean, you know, if you place me in a town where there's only McDonald's around, what are you expecting, Lord? You could easily do that. And I love that Daniel didn't. And it's not really about the food. He's not just being religiously particular. It's about what the food and what this luxury represented. He didn't want to become defiled by the very excess and decadence of Babylon. He knew it would erode his resolve to be faithful to Yahweh. And so he resolved not to defile himself. And it wasn't a small decision. In the face of overwhelming pressure to conform, Daniel, and you know, just maybe by extension, some of us need to hear this word today, in the midst of overwhelming pressure to conform or to go with what our flesh desires, Daniel drew a line. And he just said, you know, this far but no further. And he resolved to honor the Lord, even in something as ordinary as food. It is a relatively easy application. You guys could read this and sort of apply this on your own. You probably don't need a preacher through so much of Daniel. But here you are. You know, we live in a world that, you know, as we talked about last week, we live in a kind of world where the spirit of Babylon is still alive and well and active, and therefore we live in a world that is constantly offering opportunities for us to compromise. We face pressures to conform to values and practices that, if we're honest, or seem attractive and pull us from the Lord. You know, since we were born and came out of our mother's womb, we've been taught that consumerism will make us happy if we just have a little bit more. Remember when you're sick or you're tired, you just go on Amazon? That's like the worst idea in the world. Don't ever go on Amazon if you're feeling hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, right? Right? Guys, right? Okay. It's like don't go to the grocery store. Don't go to HEB if you're hungry. Like, only go to HEB if you're well satiated. Only do your grocery shopping full. Because if not, you're going to take home things that you don't need and you're going to regret later. But we're built to be needy. And so it's confusing because the Lord makes us need food and water and love and care and companionship and fellowship and shelter and clothing. He builds us as humans to need others and to need Him. It's part of being wired as a human, designed as a human. We need each other and we need our God. But it's a fine line between recognizing the good needs that God made us, built us with, and when consuming becomes consumerism. When the thing that he built us for, which is the need for all these things, becomes the very thing that defines us and gives us our most significant meaning or peace or comfort or security. We're taught in our culture that individualism is the most important thing. It's the most important value in our culture, is my freedom and my individual rights. I'm not against food and clothing and things, just like I'm not against food and clothing, just like I'm not against our rights. I mean, these are good things. These are in and of themselves good things. It is good that God has given us a place where we have individual freedoms and rights. But when that thing becomes an ism, when it becomes the most defining and important thing to who we are, we actually start thinking that the greatest virtue in the world is the exercise of our rights rather than the responsibility we have as God's covenantal people to live in step with him. And so we start to define our life and our schedule and our pocketbook around the things that we think that we just assert ourselves in ways that it's hard to read the Bible and gather that is God's design for. In fact, I would argue, it would seem that every time humans aim to do what they want whenever they want, it almost always goes terribly. Am I right? And then also we're offered by the world this spirit of Babylon, just this reckless hedonism of just unending continued pleasure, where the most important thing for us is to experience pleasure. And so from food to sex to travel to experience, we just stuff ourselves because we think if one is good, 10 must be better. And then it dulls our senses and we have to ever increase the borders of our convictions so that we're doing things to give us that thrill, that hedonistic thrill, and it no longer thrills us. And we don't know where it goes, but we know that we just need to keep stretching the boundaries. We become distorted, frankly perverted, greedy, twisted as humans. We lose ourselves in it all. We lose ourselves. And these aren't new temptations. These are just modern iterations of the same pull that Daniel faced in Babylon. But what does it mean for us not to defile ourselves? Well, it means recognizing moments that we're tempted to compromise, even in the small things, recognizing that these things over time erode our faith. You know, the Puritans used to call these the thousand little falls. And what they meant was we develop a kind of habit of unholiness. And it is habit forming. And so during each day, when we continue to give in to the things that we know we probably shouldn't indulge in, and many of these things may not even be necessarily sin or not sin. It may not be that black and white. Maybe it's just stuff that you know is unwise. Maybe it's a feeling of resentment that you harbor. It's an anger or a judgment towards another that you allow to kind of fester. Maybe it's imbibing in things a little more than you know you should. Maybe it's giving yourself and giving your time to things that are time wasters and while robbing the things that are the most important. Maybe it is the big stuff. Maybe it is pornography and other things in our lives that frankly we know we shouldn't succumb to, but yet we find ourselves almost habitually giving in. Sin is habit forming. Compromise is habit forming. Now, let me just say real quick, because whenever a preacher talks about sin, you could feel the room, just like the air goes out. Like, oh, bummer. Like, whatever the thing is that's your thing. And you all have a thing. You have a thing, right? You know that, right? I know you think you don't. You have a thing. And so when we talk about whatever that thing is for you, it feels discouraging at times. Maybe frustrating, maybe you're a little ashamed, you're not so eager to talk about it. But can I just remind you that the reason why God keeps you from sin is because he is so radically committed to your joy and to your flourishing that he doesn't want anything that's going to rob you of making you truly human, to live in the ways that will make you the most satisfied. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. So he, as a good father, is going to keep you from the things that will ultimately destroy you. And we don't frame this discussion around defilement in that way, so we just feel defiled. But we don't have the positive on the flip of the coin, so we only see that, you know, it's sin and repentance that's needed. But we don't see that the flip side of the coin of sin and repentance is faith and joy. Faith and joy that comes on the other side of repentance, when we recognize that we are defiling ourselves or we're compromising. God wants your joy. This is just not nitpickiness. Like, he wants us to be a distinct people in the world. And holiness is happiness. I know that's counterintuitive. I know it is. Because we have placed holiness in weird categories. Like, oh, that's an archaic word. That's an archaic pursuit. Like, that just sounds like, you know, some finger-wagging fool behind a pulpit telling us that we're all terrible and you should be holy and nobody wants it. Because we don't see holiness, this idea of like being set apart, you know, the longing for being pure. We don't see this as something that that is a good. I mean, there's a reason why our culture is riddled and racked with guilt and shame. And the most secular among us are so deeply troubled and anxious. Why? Because as I said last week, God bless you, sister, as I said last week, anytime we move away from the Lord, we move against ourselves. We're not built to run on the fuel of selfish excess or self-centeredness. We're not built to run, we're not designed to run as people who do all that we want to the detriment of our relationship with the God who made us for himself. Because we're built for him, and we are built for him, I love what Augustine says. You know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Our hearts are just restless until they find their rest in him. And some of you have not found your rest in him. Some of you keep thinking you can have one foot in and one foot out. And so you keep compromising, and you keep, like me, as the little exercise I went through earlier, you keep making excuses in all these thousand littles every day. But just as sin is habitual, so is holiness. Did you know that? It is possible to develop muscles of holiness. It's possible to lengthen the gap between your last fall and the next. It is not a foregone conclusion that you will always be this way. Can I tell you, as someone who never thought he would be free from pornography, can I tell you, this is true. I never, ever once, I was introduced to pornography at a very young age, about 7 or 8 years old. I did not grow up in a Christian home. And my life was radically altered because of it. And when I became a Christian, I never thought I would have a moment of freedom. Never. I thought, I just accepted it was kind of permanently bonded to me. Like a stain that I couldn't get off my hands. I never thought I would have a moment of freedom, let alone moments, and then long moments, and then seasons, and then years. I never thought that that would be the case. And look, it isn't just because I'm old. Because you're like, well, I mean, consider your age. That probably has something to do with it, which is why we get old. But it's not just that. I mean, to hear and to believe that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power alive in me, and that in the same way that Jesus refused to bend a knee and become defiled, that Christ not only gives me forgiveness and new life, but he gives me freedom and righteousness and his own power so that daily I could rise from the dead again, and even if I do fall once more, I can rise from the dead again, and that my life could be a life aimed towards holiness, imperfectly as it is. Oh man, I wish I could stay here, but we're only in verse 8. We got to keep moving, and I'm not doing a great job of moving there. Hey, can I just give you this encouragement? What I'm saying to you is precisely why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, namely our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That Christ is not just our righteousness and redemption, but he's our sanctification as well. That we are in him and he is in us, and we're hidden in Christ. And when the Father sees us, he sees us in Christ. And he has an active sanctification that he accomplished for us in the same way he has an active righteousness that he accomplished for us, so that we're not just positionally made right with the living God, but we are daily, practically, relationally treated as if we're fully sanctified, even though we might still struggle. So look, don't believe the lie from the pits of hell that you will always be stuck as someone defiled. Don't believe that. That is not true about you in Christ, positionally. And it is not going to be true about you in the future, because the power will be removed. But it isn't even true about you presently. You are righteous in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. And I pray that that gives you the courage to be like Daniel, who knew exactly who he was. Daniel was able to do what Daniel did, not because of who Daniel was, but because of whose Daniel was. He was the Lord's all the way. And that changed everything about him. And he knew it. He knew it. I know Daniel wasn't a perfect man. But what a story we get of, like, the strength and the ability, the empowerment that God gives, that we might be resolved not to defile ourselves. Don't defile yourself. And then it says this in verses 9 through 16. I just love how verse 9 starts. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables and to eat water and to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." I know I'm supposed to believe God's word here. I know. It is true, right, guys? God's word is true, right? Okay, thank you. Okay. I just remember this situation. Daniel and his friends aren't in Babylon by choice. They're not on some study abroad program, right? They're not on a diplomatic mission. They're exiles from their families, from their homeland, from the very temple that they worship, the one true God. And they're here because God used a foreign power to discipline them for their rebellion and idolatry. They wanted idols, and so God says, "You want idols? I'll send you to the city that manufactures them." And yet, even in exile, God does not abandon his people. Even in their discipline, which is the just consequence of their rebellion, look how God is still on the move. That's why you see a little graphic there? That's why this graphic. You know, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah right in the middle of the city. Yeah, you might have captured the lion and you might have brought him to your zoo, but what you don't realize is because the lion's there, that's the king, and now the king owns it all. Because wherever the lion is, that's his territory now. And this is what's going on. Yes, of course they were exiled, but you fool, Nebuchadnezzar, you brought Yahweh's people right in your courts. You know what you just did? Well, what happens? Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Don't miss this. God is the active agent here. Daniel may have resolved not to defile himself, but it's God who gives him the favor. Make no mistake. And that favor softened the heart of Ashpenaz, who is the chief of the eunuchs. And it opened the door for Daniel to make this very bold request. And this isn't just about Daniel. You know, this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. When Joseph is sold into slavery, God gives him favor with Potiphar, with the prison warden, And eventually, he's second in command to Pharaoh. And what does Joseph do in the midst of that position of authority and power? He saves a bunch of people, doesn't he? That is stunning to me. I mean, your punk brothers sell you as a slave. I mean, to be fair, Joseph, you know, if you know anything about the story, I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying I understand. But here you are taken off. You're put in brutal conditions. You're brought into Potiphar's home and his wife, you know, makes a pass at you and you refuse. Like in every step along the way, Joseph's faithfulness only gives him favor and elevates him. It's bizarre. It's bizarre. And elevates him to a place where he actually has the power and the ability to bless many. And he does. And he does. You think about Esther, you know, being sold, in effect, married off to a Persian king. Well, everybody gets so troubled about the book of Esther because there's no mention of God throughout the whole book. And yet, God is, every page is shot through with his presence. You see his superintendence of all of it. And sure enough, Esther is placed in this very significant position, and what happens? She's able to save her people. It is not the way that we would probably write our own stories. You know, when I write my own story, it's like a cool indie rock film. And like, you know, I don't know. I'm not even going to pretend like I know what that looks like now. But at one point, like, it would have a great soundtrack. I know that. Whatever movie would be about me that I could write would be a great soundtrack. I would not write a story like this in my life. I would not say, you're going to endure incredible suffering. And every time you choose faithfulness over compromise, God is going to elevate you to a position where you can care for other people. Like, that sounds awful. That sounds awful. Not really. I mean, actually, it just seems so much like our God and so much like what he did, doesn't it? I mean, the one who owns it all, the one who's the very agent of creation, the Word made flesh, who had rights to everything, comes in poverty, learns a language with a backwater people that seem to be constantly under the thumb of foreign oppressors. They don't seem very powerful. And when God wants to show up, he shows up there. Like, he could have shown up in Rome at the time or whatever, you know. But he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why we love people that are like that, you know, whether or not we want to be that person. That's why we love people that are like that. When we meet people that really are selfless in this way, when we meet people that just seem to have been blessed with the gift of self-forgetfulness, there's something so admirable about them, we want to be just like them. And so maybe the question today that we should ask is, what is stopping us from being like Christ in that way? If the very center of the gospel that we believe is the self-donation of God at great sacrifice to himself, and to follow him means to follow him in every meaningful way, follow him in acts of service, in acts of sacrifice, and sometimes in places of suffering. And yet, Paul seems to think that there is something like deeply profound of identifying with the sufferings of Christ, where there is just such a neediness that comes from it, where everything is stripped away and the only thing that you have is him, and there's something so powerful and beautiful about that, that he seems to think like, I'm not a masochist. I don't want to go flog myself. Like, that was not Paul. But there's some secret that I've learned. In the midst of suffering, I can still be rejoicing. In fact, always rejoicing. That's why in Philippians 1:29 it says, it's been appointed unto you not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. Now, the construction of that is very interesting because you could, it's a clunky way of rendering it, but you could say, it has been given to you as a gracious gift of God, not only to believe. Okay? So first up, we love that. Like, theologically, we're like, yeah, even my faith, everything's of grace. Even my faith was a gift. It's been graciously granted to you and gifted to you, not only to believe, but it has been graciously given to you also to suffer. Well, I don't like that part. Why would suffering be a gracious gift given to us? Well, all we need to do is look at these stories and see. There's something about suffering that clears the air and makes things simpler. I have a dear friend of mine, Justin Anderson, who just accepted a position, started January 1st at Calvary Church in Pacific Palisades. And he's been sending me videos. Him and I talk, we've been in texting each other, you know, every other day or so. He's been sending videos. The church was spared. The property was spared. He has a parsonage. He hasn't even moved in yet. His house is in Pasadena because that's where he was living before. And now he's going to move to Pacific Palisades. His church was spared. This tiny sliver where the fire didn't take over everything, the church, and the house that's the parsonage he's going to live in. Every house around is just decimated, but his house. And he's sending me pictures with all the damage. It did destroy the main room. The roof is gone, burnt to crisp, and it's just full of water now. And the only thing I could think to tell him, and this only, I guess you could only say this to another pastor, is like, bro, I'm so glad you're there. I'm so glad you're there. I'm so glad it was you. Because I know that he's going to lean into dependence upon the Lord, and I know these people are going to be well cared for. He said 75% of his congregation has been impacted. He has two associate pastors that lost everything, burnt to a crisp. Dozens of people that have lost their homes in this church. And I'm so thankful he's there. There, I don't know how to explain this. You know, I went through the Mars Hill thing. You guys know that. I moved up there because I'm like, okay, cool. And then I got there, and it's like, what is happening? And it all falls apart. And we've got to take what was Mars Hill, and we got to plan an independent church, which is not, I mean, I accepted the role to not plan a church. And now we're planning a church. And all of the difficulty and hardship that comes with it. And I look back now and I'm like, I'm so thankful it was me. Not because I think, not because other people couldn't do it. I'm just grateful it was me. I'm grateful that the Lord considered me worthy of entrusting care to people. I got here 5 months before COVID hit. And because of what I went through, where I came from, I was like, let's go. I'm so thankful it was me. And again, not because I did anything special. The elders were fantastic. But because I'm just grateful that I got to experience something of dependence that can only come from these various forms of feelings of exile, you know, just being displaced, disoriented, confused, shaking ground, nothing stable. It makes us cry out in ways that nothing else does. And so here's the challenge. We as Americans are doing everything in our life to avoid that. Restructure our life to not need God. Right? And so look, this isn't like, how do I go poke the bear, you know, and have the full weight of empire breathing down upon me? That's not my point. My point isn't that you go and try to become persecuted. But I think when you live faithfully, maybe you won't be taken off to Babylon in exile, but I think if you live faithfully, I think if you resolve to not be defiled, you will suffer. You will suffer. Because you will move against the stream, the current of culture. People will not understand you. People will maybe even dislike you. If you choose to love the Lord more than your flesh, you're probably going to say things to people out of love and compassion for them that might feel like it stings, but you believe that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but it's enemies that multiply kisses, and so you brave what's necessary to tell the truth to someone to see their good, and people may end that relationship. Your own family members may end that relationship. If you choose, if you resolve not to defile yourself, and it is an act of the will, inasmuch as the Lord empowers it, you have to choose to to not defile yourself. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. In our world, you're going to suffer. But I want you to notice in verses 11 through 14, Daniel doesn't respond to Ashpenaz's fear with arrogance or defiance. He doesn't demand his rights and then stage a protest. Instead, he proposes a respectful solution, which just goes to show that it's a teenager. Okay, so it's 3 years later now. Or no, this is the beginning. It'll be 3 years in just a minute. In the beginning now, 15, 16 years old, still a kid. And he is given this, not only this resolve, which is a miracle in and of itself, but he's given this incredible wisdom of how to navigate through a precarious situation where God gives favor to Ashpenaz and compassion, and Daniel reciprocates with wisdom, which I find just fascinating. So he proposes this very respectful solution. Well, test your servants for 10 days, see what happens. Daniel understood that faithfulness to God didn't require being combative or rudely confrontational. It required courage wrapped in humility. Those two things don't always go together, by the way. Usually the courageous and brave, you know, not always humble. And usually the humble, they're not always courageous and brave. But what the Lord does in reshaping us is he makes us a strange mix of courage wrapped in humility. And that's Daniel. And this is where so many of us stumble. When our faith is tested, we're tempted to swing to one of two different extremes. Either we cave to the pressure and we compromise, or we fight back in a way that alienates everyone around us. But Daniel shows us a different way. He doesn't let Babylon shape him, but he also doesn't burn bridges with those that hold power over him. He engages them with wisdom and respect and faith, trusting that God is going to work through his actions. But notice, he risks trusting the Lord. Guys, you need to pay close attention to this. He risks trusting the Lord because there was no foregone conclusion that if he only ate vegetables and drank water, that he wouldn't just shrivel up and die, right? I mean, vegetarians are like, that doesn't happen. I mean, it would to me. It would to me, okay, maybe just me. But there's no foregone conclusion that he's going to come out looking better. When it says fatter of flesh after 10 days, it doesn't mean he was fat. It's a way of showing that he was in shape. Like he had his appearance got better for it, not worse. He was more fit for the service that the king wanted to enlist him in. But he has to risk it, and he risks it in faith. He's like, okay, well, let's run. Let's do the scientific method. Let's run. Let's take our hypothesis, and let's run an experiment. Okay, 10 days, give it a go. I'll eat only vegetables and drink water. You feed them all the brisket. Let's see what happens. And after 10 days, they're like, clear, you know, and he's like, I'm good. It was a risk. And this has a lot of implications for how we navigate our own cultural moment. As I said, we live in a world that pressures to conform us, and it wants to assimilate us. And this is whether it's in the workplace or in schools or in education or in our entertainment. Even in our own families, we are just constantly assaulted and barraged with temptations to compromise what is real. And yet Daniel shows us that faithfulness to God doesn't mean withdrawing from the world or waging war against it. No, Christ turns his faith towards the world in love. It means engaging with courage, with humility. It means trusting that God is sovereign over the outcome. And sometimes we will risk it, and the risk will end terribly. And what I mean by end terribly is it just doesn't go the way that we calculated. And that might actually be the way in which the Lord wants to work. But we have to be willing to risk, right? We see in verses 15 through 16 that after the 10 days, his friends are healthier. And this isn't the result of a superior diet. It's a demonstration of God's favor and God's faithfulness. God honors the resolve by sustaining them in a way that defies everyone's expectations. And so the steward who sees the results then says, hey, this would be a bummer if you're the other guys. Hey, everybody, nobody gets brisket. It's all vegetables for everybody now. You're like, Daniel, Ashpenaz, why'd you agree? So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it challenges us to trust that faithfulness to God is always worth it, because it is. Second, it shows us how to navigate difficult situations with wisdom and humility. This is a great approach that isn't combative or self-righteous. He didn't try to tear down Babylon's system or demand his rights. He just engaged respectfully. He proposed a wise solution that allowed him to honor the Lord while respecting the authority. I think we never experience the favor of the Lord in this way because we're unwilling to risk asking for things that mean we're going to remain faithful. Sometimes you have to say, you work in finance. I know you want us to sell this financial package, but it's terrible for people. If I do it, it's unbelievably terrible for them financially. It's going to ruin them financially. And the company's like, yeah, but your commission's going to be bigger. I mean, it's fat for a reason. So all of us can get rich. And you're like, I understand that. And I am in finance for a reason. I don't think finance is all wicked and bad. I think there's times where we need to finance. Say, okay, so I'm here, but I'm here to help people actually become more stable, not more unstable. But yeah, but we have a quota. I understand. Let me ask you a question. If it meant that I had to sell twice as many of the regular product that we sell, financial product that we sell, to make as much as the new product that you want me to sell, would that be okay? Yeah, it's the same profit. Okay. You know, give me 10 days or whatever. But those are the risks that you have to take. And you know what's weird is if we don't do that, if we don't try that, we never get to experience the favor that someone might have, that people, even if they completely disagree with us, might go, and I don't agree with them, and he kind of makes me feel terrible for even forcing him to sell this package. Man, there is something about his character and his integrity that makes me trust him. This is a good man. He should be part of our company. And sometimes you just get fired for your faithfulness. Sometimes you get thrown into a fire. Sometimes you get chucked into a lion's den. Chapter 1's great. There's compromise, and he learns to navigate, and he gives wise solutions. It's not always like that. The rest of the book, it's wild. But finally, it reminds us of God's relentless commitment to his people and to his purposes. God's favor never left them, and his favor never leaves us. And wherever we find ourselves, whether it's in a job that we didn't choose or a family situation we didn't ask for or a culture that feels increasingly hostile to our faith, we can trust that God is at work. We can trust that. That is true. We have story after story in the Bible to just remind us of that fact. And the big picture here is that God's favor isn't just about us. It's about his mission to redeem and restore the world. And just as he used Daniel's faithfulness to display his power in Babylon, he wants to use our faithfulness to bring his love and his truth and his grace to everyone around us. So the question that we need to wrestle with in this particular section is, where is God calling you to trust him today? What step of faithfulness is he asking you to take right now that you're avoiding? We don't need to have all the answers. We just need to resolve in our hearts to honor him above everything and then trust that he'll take care of the rest. All right, we need to end in verses 17 through 21. Let's hustle through this. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, by the way, those visions and dreams are going to pay big dividends come chapter 7. Verse 18, at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before King Nebuchadnezzar. So now it's their inspection. It's their graduation from, you know, a military school. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, among all of Babylon's best, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that last verse feels like a throwaway, but it's really important. Basically, verse 21 is a closing of this first section. And what it's saying in a wrap-up sentence is Daniel was there 70 years. Daniel was faithful for 70 years. He was there all the way up until King Cyrus, who ultimately let God's people return to Jerusalem. He went through, I don't know how many is, four or five kings. Nebuchadnezzar is just one of many. Daniel was a servant of multiple kings until Cyrus arrived. He was 85 years old when he was finally free to go do what he wants. 70 years. But again, I want you to notice the emphasis. God gave. God gave. Here it is again. God gave. You know, that is just the story of the Bible, right? God just continues to give over and over again. So there's a few things. Number one, because God gave, their success in all their learning wasn't because their brilliance was innate or that their skill was just self-made. This was the fruit of God's grace. God blessed them, not because they were extraordinary, but because he is. And he loves to not only give us favor, but he also loves to make us fruitful if we'll just be faithful to him. It is the wonder of wonders to me that I am a pastor. I'm telling you, that blows my mind. I can't get over it after all these years. Because if you would have known me 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you would say, he should never be a pastor. This man should never be a pastor. It is stunning to me. It is stunning to me that God seems to love to use the unaccomplished, the weak, the foolish of the world to confound the wise. He seems to love to serve people in a way that the vessels of his service come through people that aren't not going to get the glory because of their own innate brilliance or their own skill. This is true for me in whatever way the Lord will and has used me. This is certainly true for them. 3 years, Daniel and his friends were immersed in Babylonian education. They learned the language and the culture and the history and even, you ready? Parents, you're going to get mad. They probably even learned sorcery and astrology. Not just astronomy, but like astrology. Some of you girls are in here like, yes, because I'm an Aquarius. Stop that nonsense, okay? Stop it all. If I hear one more person tell me their sign, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll do something terrible. Not to them, to myself. But here he is, and he's having to learn all of this stuff, which is just so wild to me. Like, he's like, oh, you want to teach me magic? Bring it on. I'm not eating that. You're like, what? Like, what? Like, priorities may be, like, don't learn magic. Don't learn sorcery. Don't learn their incantations and spells from their text, which is what he would have learned. He's like, no, I can totally learn that. I can let all of this worldview in my head. I just can't let it in my heart. I can't let it in my heart. And this balance is critical for us. Faithfulness doesn't mean fleeing the world, nor does it mean blending in. It means being distinctive. Daniel didn't retreat from Babylonian culture, nor did he compromise. He engaged it. He learned its ways. He even excelled in it, which is so strange. But he remained faithful to his God. And that's a challenge for us in a culture that just demands our allegiance. Daniel shows us that it's possible to engage the world while keeping our hearts anchored in Yahweh. And what does it say in verses 18 through 20? After 3 years, their performance wasn't just good, it was exceptional. 10 times better than their magicians and enchanters. Oh, it's so good to have God's sovereign hand upon his servants. And he loves to put his hand upon those that hunger for righteousness and holiness. And their fruitfulness is a divine testimony. It shows that God is at work in the midst of this. That God's wisdom is the truest of wisdom. And it surpasses anything that the world, anything that Babylon could offer. I love that Jesus himself prayed in John 17. As he's about to be handed over, taken through false trials, and then ultimately crucified. Jesus, in John 17, says, to his Father, speaking of us, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I know so many of us would have loved to just had our own private rapture experience when we got saved. Like we come to faith and we just leave our clothes. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, that sounds terrible too, but you know what I mean. Like just we just get out of here. But this is not what Jesus prays. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. The world needs them. I pray that you keep them from the evil one. God gave. God gave. God gives. I mean, that is a theme that runs through this chapter. God gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill. God gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams. God gave them favor. God gave them fruitfulness that surpassed anything that Babylon could produce. This is what God is like. He is a giving God. He just gives. He's generous and he's gracious and he's overflowing with blessing. But I want you to think about this. Our God doesn't just give good gifts. He gives himself. That's the greatest gift of all of this. Daniel didn't, I'm sure he didn't care about the badge or the ring or whatever authority he was going to have. What he cared about is the reward of his faith. He gets Yahweh. He gets God. That's what he longed for. That's why he resolved not to defile himself. That's why he was willing to risk it all for him. That's why he was given favor by God, because God isn't just giving him favor so Daniel could say, fine, I did my work and now I get the thing that is my treasure. No, Daniel's faithful and God gives more of himself to Daniel. And look, there is something about that. Look, I am shot through true and true. We are saved by grace from beginning to end. I believe that God not only preserves us, but he gives us the power to persevere. I believe that 100%. But I also think that we can grieve the Spirit and experience something of a distance with the living God when we choose sin and when we choose to walk in ways that are unlike him. I think there are some of you that are here this morning that need to hear it. Your relationship with the Lord has grown cold. It seems like that fire that was once in your belly isn't there anymore. It just seems like things have become the same old, same old. And I want to just ask, are there ways in your life where you're not experiencing the presence of God primarily because you've chosen to walk in the ways of the world? Are there compromises that you've made? Have you lost your sense of resolve? And your experience is something of, you know, if I sin against my wife, she doesn't rip off her wedding ring and throw it in the trash and divorce me, but it does grieve her. And we might be in separate rooms for a few hours. There is a kind of experiential withdrawing that we experience when we grieve the Lord. And what I'm saying is, like, holiness is happiness. Like, to be faithful means that you get to experience the closeness of God. Now, we can experience it in all kinds of ways. This is one of the ways that I want to strongly commend to our church that lives in a culture that in effect says, hey, if you did the sinner's prayer and you got baptized, there's no need to walk in holiness. And then you wonder why your faith feels so weak and frail. You've got to risk holiness. Risk it. Try. You go like, but you don't understand. I've tried and I failed. Yep. And then get up, dust yourself off, and then try again. You know, I'm 5'10". So when I fall, if I fall, let me just fall forward. You know, I'll be 5 feet, 10 inches closer to the prize. Just get up and try again. You fall, okay, so fall forward again and again. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. God gives, and he gave his son, the ultimate expression of his giving. He didn't just give Daniel wise words. He gave the word to us, his own son. He didn't just give his people favor in Babylon. He gave his son to redeem us. And where Daniel was faithful in exile, Jesus was faithful unto death, even death on a cross for us. So look, whether you feel strong or whether you're struggling, whether you're confident or you're compromised, the invitation is the same. Come to the God that gives. Come to the God that gives. For every failure, strength for every challenge, giving himself. Just trust him. That's my call. Let's pray. Father, thank you for proving yet again that you are a faithful God that gives gives favor to your people. Lord, thank you that you give us stories of faithfulness that challenge us and make us ask big questions about things that were once so important to us that maybe have become less so. Lord, the cares of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things that draw us away. Lord, make us practically a holy people. Sanctify us as your church. Lord, I pray today would be a day where I know there's things for me this week that this message has been so timely. Lord, I pray that many this morning would make a resolution that the very thing that is impeding them, the very thing that they know they need to let go, that today would be the day where they lay it at the feet of Christ and walk away. That we might experience your presence and your power and your favor, that you might seek to bear fruit in our lives if we simply choose to be faithful to you. Oh, Lord, make it so. Make it so. And as we turn our hearts to the table, as we turn our hearts to the bread and the cup, oh, what a gift, Lord, that you give. You give. You gave your own son, Jesus, for us. Not only to forgive us of our failures, but to make us holy. Lord, by your Spirit and word today, make us holy, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.